Amen. Thank you, Sister Angela. Well, it is good to see you out tonight, and we appreciate you coming out to get into the Word of God with us. And, you know, it's very difficult for me to tell when I look at people's faces. Everybody's kind of got a stoic look on their face. And so it's very difficult to know whether people are getting anything from the Bible study, whether you're learning or whether you're... So sometimes I may come back by and ask you, hey, how was the Bible study? What do you think? And I'm trying to find out whether I'm in a good place, whether I need to go deeper, or whether we need to just stay here at the level that we're at. And so we'll pick up where we left off last week. We had covered the first five creation days. And you remember from last week, we tried to lay out how that as the Lord began day one and day two, he began painting in very broad strokes. He was making big, broad strokes in his painting of creation, if we could say it that way. Then in the latter days, he began to put in the details. You know, he began to add the trees and the bugs and the animals. And tonight we're going to look at day six, in which he created man. So let's start where we picked up last week. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Now, one of the things that I noticed right off is that when God began making his creation, in the first days, he would make the heavens and the earth, and the earth he called earth, he gave it a name, and the heavens, he gave a name heaven. And when he made the day and the night, he called the day day, he called the night night. He would make a creation, and then he would name it. But when it came to Adam, he named Adam before he ever made the creation. Now, you have to understand when he said, let us make man, the word man, that's the name for the creation mankind. Adam was the name of an individual, but the name of the creation, the human race, is man. So he named the creation before he made it. And as we move through this, you'll see that God has given a lot of forethought. He's giving forethought. He already knows what he's doing, and it kind of comes out of the language a little bit. He said, let us, speaking of the triune Godhead, that's who the us is, the Trinity of God, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Of all of the animals, of all of the insects, of the trees, of everything that God has made, and although we didn't cover it in Genesis, we know it's true, even the angelic host, no one is made in the image of God except for man. We are the only creation that carry the likeness of God. And it's important that we are made in his image. It's important that we have his likeness because if not, the incarnation would not have been possible. It was possible for God to become man because man is consistent in terms of the image and the likeness of what God is. And so he says, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Now, it's important to understand that you really can't understand what man is until you begin by looking at the fact that he's made in God's image. You can't have the proper respect for your fellow man, not for your friend, but even for your enemy, until you realize this creation is made in the image of God. That's one reason that the death of a human being is so tragic. Because unlike an animal or unlike a bug or unlike a tree, that person carries the very image of God in them. And this was God's intent from the beginning. Before he created man, his plan was, I'm going to create man. I'm going to create him in the image of God and in the likeness of God. When he made the animals, when he made the trees, all of those things were just made. But with foreknowledge, he intended, I'm going to make one that is consistent to what I am. And when we look at all of creation, we notice, I'll just read this from my notes. It says that mankind alone, in relationship to the animals, the trees, or whatnot, mankind alone has a conscious that has a natural upward look, meaning man is God conscious. Animals are not. They don't have a sense of guilt. Man alone has a large variety of facial expressions. You know, like I have a dog at the house. It has really only two expressions. One is this happy, not body language, facial expressions. And the other one's this growling. It's not happy. And that's about all it has. But man has hundreds of expressions that he can make with his face. Mankind alone has a sense of shame that would cause him to blush. Animals really don't get ashamed. Man alone is able to speak coherently. No other creation speaks with the same coherence that man does. And man alone has a personality, has morality, and has spirituality. All of these because we were created in the image of God. You don't have to try to be in his image. He created you in his image. And then he said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And on top of that, let them have dominion. Meaning that when God created Adam, he gave Adam dominion over everything. Here it is. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Meaning the insect kingdom, the plant kingdom, the animal kingdom. Adam had absolute dominion over everything. He was, in fact, the God of this world. There was nothing he had ever seen that he did not have dominion over other than his creator, God himself. So this was in the mind of God. He hasn't made Adam yet, but this is what's in the mind of God as he moves into this work of making Adam. So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Now again, we get a view into the foreknowledge of God. Because he says, male and female created he them. Now, he hasn't made Eve yet. It'll be quite a few verses before he makes Eve. But in the mind of God, he knows that he is going to make Eve. Now, we have people in the hour that we live in where everything's all crazy that will say, well, this is biblical proof that every man has a little bit of woman in him and every woman has a little bit of man in him. But that's not what this scripture says at all. This just reflects the foreknowledge of God that before he did it, God already knew that he would take a rib out of Adam and he would make a woman. And so he speaks in these terms, male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over all the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So God, in his foreknowledge, he's created man in his own image, in his own likeness. He's given him dominion. And now it says, and he blessed them. And he said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. Now notice, he hadn't even made Eve yet, but yet he's saying multiply. You know, Adam can't multiply by himself. And he says, replenish the earth. Now, I want to go to this just for a moment. I told you last week about the theories that exist, or at least two of the theories. One is the gap theory, that there's a large gap of time between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. The other theory is the young earth theory, that the earth is only roughly 6,000 or so years old. It's a very young earth. Both of them have some strong evidence. I fall on the side of the gap theory, but the gap theory could be wrong, so you don't have to believe this. Just research it and figure it out for yourself. But he tells Adam, or he says here to Adam, multiply and replenish. Replenish. The word replenish, it means to restore to a former level or condition. It means at one point, if you'll pardon my speech, at one point it was plentished, something happened, and now he had to replenish it. And it's interesting, if you look at Genesis chapter 9, I believe it is, yes, chapter 9, this is immediately after the flood. Adam began to propagate. He began to have children. His children began to have children. And about 1,000 years, it was just over 1,000 years later is when the flood occurred. And Noah, when he got off of the ship, It says in Genesis 9, verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. So he told Noah the exact same thing that he told Adam, giving some credence that there was some creation on this planet prior to Genesis 1:1, and we don't know what happened to them. That's part of what the gap theory is. Anyway, he says, multiply, replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion. He created Adam to have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Now catch this. There is nothing on this planet that man does not have dominion over. Nothing. We have dominion over everything, let me rephrase that, everything that God created to be on this planet. Now, since the fall, we have demon spirits here, we have fallen angels, here, spiritual wickedness in high places, and we have Satan from time to time here, who we do not exercise dominion over, but they are here on this planet illegally. They're here illegally. There's only one legal way you can get on this planet, and that's to be born. When God came to be on this planet, he was born on this planet. He came through the legal means, and there's only one legal way you can get off of the planet. You have to die. And so the demon spirits, Satan, fallen angels, they're all here illegally. But in terms of what God put here that's legally here, man has dominion over every single thing. No matter where you go on the planet, you have dominion over whatever your eyes are seeing. Again, highlighted the last phrase, dominion over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, every tree in the which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. Now, he's given us a clue here. When God created the animals, when he created the plants, he didn't create a baby plant that had to grow up. He didn't create a baby animal that had to grow up. In fact, when he created Adam, he creates Adam as a full-grown man. He creates the animals as full-grown animals, and the plants as we see here, I've given you every herb bearing seed, meaning the seed was already in the herb. It didn't have to grow up to mature to be able to bear seed. That seed was there in what God had created, which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed. There were not baby saplings that had to grow up. God created trees, and get this, he didn't just create 5 or 6 or 20 or 80. He covered the planet. The Amazon forest, he created all of that. Although Adam was localized to Eden, God, he covered the planet with trees and with animals and with insects. All of them made fully mature. So if anyone ever asks you which came first, the chicken or the egg, you know the chicken came first. And it had an egg. That's the Bible. The Bible teaches us that. To you it shall be for meat. The last phrase. Here's what God is saying is that, Adam, your food, your strength, your nourishment is going to come from the vegetation. In the beginning, it was not God's will, and there was no permission given for mankind to eat animals. That would come later on. In other words, Adam was a vegan. All he ate. And so when people tell you that, oh, you know, you got to eat meat or you won't be healthy, that's really not the truth, because God created the human body so that we could survive well and be healthy on an animal-based, on a plant-based diet. And you hear a lot about that now. But that doesn't mean that if you do eat meat, you're out of the will of God. Because we know right after the flood, again, Genesis chapter 9, where we were just at, verse 4 says, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. even as the green herb have I given you all things. So immediately after the flood, God gave permission to Noah and in fact to the whole mankind, you can eat animals as well as you can eat plants. And in fact, the only stipulation he put on eating animals is that you had to drain the blood. There couldn't be no blood in the steak. You had to cook it, all the blood out of it. And in fact, you know, people, the way we are now, we oftentimes eat, but people eat steak that's got a lot of blood in it, you know, just like, what is it, rare? And that's not really the will of God, and there may be health issues related with that. So it's just a good thing to cook your meat, or if you don't want meat, to just eat, be a vegan or be a vegetarian, either one of them. But don't let somebody tell you, hey, God created us to eat plants, so if you eat animals, you're out of the will of God. That's not the truth. And vice versa, somebody said, hey, you have to be a meat eater, you have to be a carnivore in order to be in the will of God. That's also not the truth. God has given us all things to enjoy. Verse 31 says, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So he made Adam on the sixth day. And in fact, that's why the number of a man is six. Now we'll see Adam in just a few verses. We'll see him fall, and he sets the whole human race on a path, on a destination. And when the fulfillment of that destination happens, we'll see that number six, 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 which is the completion of the fall of mankind, which is headed up in the Antichrist and the armies in rebellion against God. But God looks, after 6 days of creation, he looks at everything that he's made, and he says, it is very good. So he's created this planet. It is a paradise. And he's created in the garden a place called Eden. It is a paradise. There's no bad weather. There's no hurricanes, there's no tornadoes, there's no tidal waves, there's no lions jumping on little Bambi and ripping it apart to devour it. There's nothing like that. And I don't quite understand it all, but I have to believe that even the gnat and the fly was not a bother to Adam. It was not something he shooed away. Why did God make that? There's something. That when God made the animals, all of them was for Adam's benefit and for Adam's enjoyment. It was very good. Now, I want to read a note here that I have from, let me just see if I can find it. Yes. This is the biblical account of creation. And the biblical account of creation, you have men and women, you know, like myself, all over the nation and all over the world, that teach the biblical account, God's account of creation. On the other side, you have men and women in positions all over the world that preach the humanist side, not of creation, but of evolution. These two are diametrically opposed. You cannot marry creationism and evolution. You cannot marry those two, and you shouldn't even try. If God said, let there be, in his Bible, that's how it happened, we have to stop right there. God said, let there be, and that's the end of it. We don't have to twist it or shape it to try to fit the evolutionist theory. So let me just read this to you. It says, the story of human descent from apes is not merely a scientific hypothesis. It is the secular equivalent of the story of Adam and Eve, and a matter of immense cultural importance. Propagating the stories requires illustrations, museums, exhibits, television reenactments, and it also requires a priesthood in the form of thousands of researchers, teachers, and artists who provide realistic and imaginative detail and carry the story out in the general public. So just like God has ministers that minister and teach creationism, humanists have ministers that teach evolution. They have whole museums set up for it. We went to, I think it was in Kentucky that we went to, my wife and I, Noah's Ark. And we went on to Noah's Ark, and it had the whole creation story just laid out. Well, there's other museums you can go to. They will have the whole evolution thing laid out. They have people in prominent positions to teach that theory and sever men and women from the reality of creationism. It goes on to say the scientific priesthood that has authority to interpret the official creation story gains immense cultural influence thereby, which it might lose if the story were ever called into question. The experts, therefore, have a vested interest in protecting the story and in imposing rules of reasoning that make their story vulnerable. So you have these two forces. They are in contention one with another. And here's the reality. When someone comes to me with evolution, I mean, it's ridiculous. I'll laugh at them. I'm like, what are you talking about? That's crazy. But when a creationist goes in front of an evolution person, they do the same thing. What are you talking about? A God created this? That's crazy. The two are diametrically opposed. You cannot bring them into agreement. But when God finished his work on this day, he said it was very good on the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all of his work, which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work, which God created and made. Now, God rested, but we are to understand God wasn't tired from all of his creation. He doesn't get tired. He doesn't have that weakness like you and I get tired in our flesh. It just means that he ceased from his labor. He rested to clearly delineate the seventh day from the other 6 days. In fact, it said, and God blessed the seventh day and he sanctified it. The word sanctify means he set it apart from the other 6 days. He made it a day of rest. Under the Old Testament law, one of the commandments was remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. There was a death penalty associated with breaking the Sabbath. And the reason was the Sabbath was meant to be a typification of Jesus Christ. The Sabbath was a rest for physical bodies, where Jesus Christ is a rest from all of our spiritual labors. And Jesus will say, come unto me, all you that are burdened and heavy laden, I will give you rest. So Jesus is the Lord of Sabbath. The Sabbath was always meant to point people forward to the rest of God, to the rest that God had provided. So he blessed the seventh day. He sanctified it because in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. This is the first use of the word Lord in the Bible. It's the first time that it's been used. The word Lord is Jehovah in the Hebrew, and it means the self-existent one or the eternal one. And when you begin to look at God in those type of descriptions, especially the eternal one, I don't know if you've ever attempted this, just let your mind drift back and try to figure out where'd he come from? And you go back and you come to this place that you realize that your brain is unable to press backward far enough to the beginnings of God. It's beyond the reach of human comprehension. He is, in fact, the eternal one, the infinite one. And every plant of the field. Now, here's something that we need to notice in Genesis is that the storyline will be moving forward and then it'll just like stop and take a hard left, and there's a parenthetical two or three verses and he explains something else. Then he comes back to the story and moves forward, and then there's another parenthetical that he explains. And so that's what's happening here. He says, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground, but there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And to make sense of this, I'm going to read into it from the prior verse. These are the generations of the heaven and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens and every plant of the field before it was in the earth and every herb of the field before it grew. Again, this just points out that he didn't put baby plants in the ground and they grew up to what he wanted. He put full mature plants in the ground with the full developed seed already in themselves so that they would pollinate and make other plants. And he didn't just put down a few little plants. I mean, he put down plants all over the surface of the globe. He put down trees all over the surface. When he created animals, he didn't just create a few animals in Eden. He put animals everywhere, hundreds and hundreds of them. It wasn't like he made a male horse and a female horse, like in the days of Noah. No, he created thousands of horses across the planet. It says that, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth. Now, this just lets you know that a plant could not have been a baby plant because there was no rain. A baby plant needs rain for it to grow. These were already matured plants. He had not caused it to rain upon the earth. Now, this is the first mention of rain in the Bible. And the statement, as I've just read, is that there was no rain. God had not caused rain to fall yet. The next time you see the word rain in the Bible is when God is talking to Noah. So there's a period, it would appear, of almost 1,000 years, a little over 1,000 years, in which the planet survived fine with no rain. There was a mist from the earth that watered the whole face of the ground. So really, in most of Adam's life, all of Adam's life, Adam lived 935 years. And Noah was born about 126 years after Adam died. So Adam would have never seen rain. He would not even have known what it was. There was a mist from the ground that watered the whole face of the earth. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, it says that God formed man from the dust of the ground. We'll read later on and we'll realize he also formed the animals from the dust of the ground. Now, being made from dust is, you know, it doesn't really give you anything to boast about. I mean, it's not, you know, dust is not, it's not totally worthless, but it's right next to worthless. So we are to understand that what gives us value is not what we're composed of, not what we're made of, but what gives us value is the breath of God that was breathed into Adam's nostrils. That's what gives us value one to another. That's what gives us value to God. It says, the Lord formed man from the dust of the ground. And so I try to picture this in my mind. God just finding some red clay is what Adam, the word Adam means red clay. And he begins to just make it like a potter. He just begins to put it together and form a head and some shoulders and arms and give it some minimal detail. And it would almost be like a statuette if you've ever had just a figurine perhaps in your house, just a statue. And then he bends down and he breathes into his nostrils and the statue stands up and starts moving. That's the kind of God that we serve. That's the kind of supernatural, all-power, eternal, self-existent God that we serve. He can breathe in Adam's nostrils one time. He didn't have to breathe in mine. It came from Adam. And the millions, the billions of people that have ever lived on the planet, all animated by that one breath of God into Adam's nostrils. You know, if you've ever gone to a funeral and you see a person that's passed away, and although you may have looked, you have known them, you've been around them, you've talked to them, but as soon as you see the breath of God leave them, you can look at them and go, well, that's not the same. They're not there anymore. They almost revert back to the inanimate statuette that he formed before he put his breath in them. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, the pneuma of life, and man became a living soul. Here's what's important. You are not a spirit. You have a spirit, but you are a soul. You are not a body. You have a body, but you are a living soul. That's what you are. You're a living soul, you have a spirit, and you have a body, and that comprises your whole being. But you're not a spirit, and you're not a body. The scripture says here that man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward of Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Now, this is interesting. How many has God ever put you somewhere? Anybody? You know, it's so important for us as Christians to learn how to stay where we've been put. He took and he put Adam in this place. There was nowhere that Adam could possibly have gone that was better than this place that God put him. And now let me draw it. First of all, God spends 6 days. He makes a beautiful earth. He creates an earth. It's full of trees. It's full of animals. There's a firmament. There's plenty of air. There's water. The food just grows on trees. He made this paradise, the earth, a paradise for Adam. But then the scripture says in the midst of that paradise, he planted a perfect garden. So you have this perfect earth, but God goes another step and says, but I'm going to create this garden. It's even going to be better. And then he takes man and he puts him in the middle of that garden. You know, sometimes God can do that to you and I. He can set everything up exactly how he wants it and put you right where you need to be. But we too often, we jump out of God's will. We move somewhere else. I'm looking at my wife back there and we're smiling because we know God put our marriage together. It was a supernatural deal. And you know, when we first got back together, it wasn't always that easy. We had disagreements. But the reality was both of us were saved enough that no matter how bad it got, I'm like, well, I'm not leaving. You can leave, but I'm not going nowhere. Because we realized this is where God put me and this is where I'm staying. And so he created a perfect earth. He created on the perfect earth a perfect garden. And then he put man in the midst of it. Adam had every single advantage. There was nothing negative in his whole world. The Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So he's got all of this food hanging from trees all around him. He doesn't have to work. There's nothing really. Work before the fall was like recreation. It was like playing. And so the trees, they were pleasant to the sight. They were good for food. God made everything to keep Adam absolutely happy. And it goes on to say that the tree of life also was in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So in this garden where God put man, not just on the earth, but in the garden, he also put these two trees in the garden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam could have ate of the tree of life anytime he wanted to. It was always there and available to him. There was no restrictions on it whatsoever. Verse 10 says, and here again, this is a parenthetical. He's talking about Adam. He's talking about the tree of life. And then all of a sudden, he jumps over here and starts talking about something else. And at this point, you find that the perspective of Genesis changes a little bit. Of course, we know the creation days, there was no man to have seen it. God would have had to give it from God's perspective. But at this point, it seems that the story changes and that it's now from Adam's perspective. It says there was a river that went out of Eden to water the garden. From thence it was parted, and it became into four heads. And the name of the first was Pison, that is which compassed the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. It seems just to be from man's perspective. And the gold of that land is good. So this lets us know then that in the beginning, there was already gold here. It was already on the planet. And it was already something that would catch one's attention. There was Bethlehem and the onyx stone, and the name of the second river was Gihon, and the same as it that compassed the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third is Hiddekel, that is which goes towards the east of Assyria, and the fourth is the river Euphrates. Now, you can look at these names of the rivers. Of course, Euphrates River is still there in the Middle East. Ethiopia is where it's at. But you can't try to use these names of Ethiopia or the Euphrates to try to figure out where Eden was at. Because when the flood of Noah's day, it would have changed the entire landscape. A river that may have been here, that river may be 500 miles somewhere else. After the flood. As a matter of fact, the young earth theory people, they believe that the Grand Canyon was cut in just a matter of hours. And they've got some strong evidence. It's not just a goofy theory. It's very strong evidence concerning the remains of animals that are in the ground. But they believe that the Grand Canyon was cut in just a matter of hours. So when the flood happened, it changed the whole landscape. It changed the whole face of the earth. He goes on in verse 15 to say, and the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Perfect earth, perfect garden. He put a perfect man in this garden and he gave him a job. He gave him something to do. God did not create man to just loaf around all day long without any responsibility. He gave him responsibility. It is to dress the garden and to keep it. Now, we can't be sure what that means because the garden already had a river running through it. Every tree was already good, pleasant, and good to the eye. It was a perfect paradise. You would seem like, well, what does that mean to dress it and to keep it? We don't know, but we do know that there was a responsibility given to Adam. Let me read from my notes. Eden, this cannot refer to toil and labor with fatigue and trouble and sorrow and sweat as it would after the fall. It was rather for his recreation and pleasure. Is what Albert Barnes, I believe, is saying. What there was for Adam to do, we cannot easily say, since the garden needed no plowing, no sowing, no planting, no watering, since God had made every tree pleasant to the sight and good for food to grow out of it, and the river already ran through it to water it. So we don't know what the specific tasks are that Adam was given in this garden, but we know that he was given something to do. And that would be consistent with New Testament theology. All of us should have something to do. All of us should be doing something. None of us should be idle. We should be involved in some way in the kingdom. Verse 16 says, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Now, up until this point, Adam had not one commandment. He had not, whatever you want to, Adam. He could have done whatever he wanted to. He was without commandment. And even after this, he only had one commandment. There was only one possible sin that he could commit. Now, you and I, we have a bevy of sins we could commit. I mean, they're all around us on all sides. Adam didn't have that. There was only one possible sin that he could involve himself in. The breaking of this one commandment. The Lord God commanded. Notice that he did not suggest, he did not recommend, he did not give his personal preference to Adam, but he gave him a direct commandment. Now, you might ask, why would God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil right in the garden, right where he was at. Why did he put it somewhere else? And here's the reason. Adam had dominion over everything his eyes had ever seen. No matter how big the creature was, be it an elephant or a large creature or a small little bug, everything his eyes had ever seen, he had dominion over it because God had given him that dominion, had given him that position. So God gave him one commandment so that Adam, if he respected that one commandment, it would show that he acknowledged that he had one, that there was one that had dominion over him. But in his breaking of that one commandment, he showed that he disregarded the one who had dominion over him, who gave him dominion over everything else. Does that make sense? So the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of the tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, meaning you can eat of any tree of life, any tree you want to eat of, tear it up, Adam. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. Again, he put that commandment there. He was saying to Adam, I want you to respect the fact that I have dominion over you, and I've told you not to eat of that. But God is, God is a good God. Not only did he say, do not eat of this tree, I'll tell you why. Because in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now that's a good God to tell you here, don't do it, and I'm going to explain to you why you don't want to do that. How many have those parents that tell you to do something, and you say, why? Because I told you to do it. But God, he laid it out for him. He explained to him. But here's why, Adam. Because in the day that you eat of it, thou shalt surely die. Now, this phrase, thou shalt surely die, it's more to it than this. Young's literal translation translates it this way. Dying, thou shalt die. Thou dost die. Meaning that in the day that you eat of this fruit, you will begin to die. And you will continue to die. You will be in the process of dying until the day that you die. Now, that's the theological explanation of it. But if you see, I have gray hair now. I wasn't born with these gray hairs. I can remember looking back 16, 17, 18 years old, and I'd look at my hand, and it was just a marvelous thing. It was just a very attractive piece of gear that was very useful to me. But now here I am decades and decades later, and I look at my hand, and it's not as attractive. And I realize I'm dying. I've been dying the whole time. The little baby, Charlie and Daisy, my granddaughter, little bitty baby, not even 6 months old, she's dying. It won't show up for a couple of decades, and then all of a sudden you begin to notice you're dying. There's nothing you can do about it. There's absolutely nothing you can do about it. It will continue to happen until the day that you actually die. Not because you ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but our federal head, Adam, he ate of that tree and passed us all of the negative ramifications of his disobedience because, again, he's the federal head of the human race. So he tells them, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, Adam lived, as I said earlier, he lived 935 years. And so one might wonder, well, I thought God said in the day that he ate of it, he was going to die. But remember, Peter explained to us that one day is as 1,000 years unto the Lord, and 1,000 years is as one day. And there is no man that has ever lived 1,000 years. Even Methuselah did not live 1,000 years. All men die within that time period. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet. I will make a helpmeet for him. Now, you'll notice that God gave this restriction, this commandment concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eve never heard God say that. Eve had not yet been created. Adam alone was responsible for the creation of mankind to make sure that everyone knew and obeyed that commandment. He did, of course, tell Eve because she was aware of it. She would have heard it from Adam. But at the point that Adam received the commandment, Eve had not been created. The Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helpmeet from him. Now, we are to understand that this is not a last minute God looked and said, oh, wow, I forgot to make somebody for Adam. No, God knew all along that he was going to make Adam a mate. He was going to make a helpmate for Adam. All along, he's known this. I will make a helpmeet for him. Now, this is important to understand because what we're laying out here now is what's referred to as the creation order. It's the creation order. You can't change it. There's nothing you can do. You can't change. A male will always be a male because chemically, his build, the chromosomes within his body make him a male. A female will always be a female. That's the creation order. You can't mix them. You can't shuffle them. The whole transgender thing where you can, gender fluidity, where you can fluidly move over here, a guy, and then someone else can move over here, it's all just lunacy. The creation order establishes it. Now, here's something else that the creation order establishes is that Adam was first made and then the woman. And Paul will say it this way, and I believe this is, I don't know, 1st or 2nd Corinthians. I truncated something here. But he says in chapter 11, verse 8, for the man is not formed, I'm paraphrasing, is not made for the woman, of the woman, but the woman was formed of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. And so what we have to grasp is our God-given roles. What has God given to us? And we're in this time now that we try to pit the male against the female or the female against the male, and that was never to be. We were never supposed to compete and compare the male to the female. You know, you have people ask now, well, who's superior, the male or the female? Well, the male is superior at being a male, and the female is superior at being a female. If you try to compare the two, it's apples and oranges. But the creation order is that Adam was first made and then the woman. Adam was not made for Eve, but Eve was made for Adam. And that's the creation order. No matter how much you do, you cannot change that. That is what it is. And the easiest way and the best way is just to accept this is how God has established it. Let me learn to work within the parameters of what God has established. He says, I will make a helpmeet for him. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field. There it is. The animals were formed from the ground as Adam was, and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. Now, stop to try to think how intelligent this man would have had to be, Adam, to name every single animal that God had created, to name every single plant that God had created, to be able to remember the name that he called it, and have it in whatever categories, however that he categorized it. It says here because God wanted to see what Adam would call him. Adam was probably the single most intelligent person that has ever stood on the planet, outside, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And someone may say, well, no, there's Solomon. No, God says Solomon was going to give such wisdom that there would not be another one like him after him. But Adam was before him. And he had this ability without the help of Eve, without anyone's help, to name every single animal its correct name, every single plant its correct name. No computers, just able to know it. This is how we were built to function prior to the call, to the fall. We use computers. I mean, if Google went away, we wouldn't know what we were doing. If Google and YouTube just went down on the same day, all of us would be lost. But Adam didn't need either one of them. He could remember everything. He had every detail. His mind was like a steel trap. He would just hold on to every detail. And Adam called every living creature, whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, and to all the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. Now, one of the commentators I read after, he was saying that God allowed Adam to name all of the animals to prepare him for the creation of woman. Because as he marched these animals, male and female, before Adam, Adam would realize all of them have someone like them. The male horse has a female horse. They're together, they're of the same kind, and he would begin to see, but I have no mate, I have no one like me. And so the commentator was saying that this process prepared Adam mentally for what God was going to do. Verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. This was a supernatural sleep. It was not like a sleep like you and I go into. This was like anesthesia. This was a deep sleep. There was no chance of him waking up from. And he slept. And he, God, took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. This is one of the most invasive procedures that you can do to open somebody up and actually remove a rib. This is not day surgery. This is major, major surgery, but yet God, you know, he's not practicing medicine. It simply says he closed up the flesh instead thereof. And Adam woke up. We don't read about him be having any pain, no stitches, no scars. God's able to just do it perfectly. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And God took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he woman and brought her unto the man. How beautiful that is. You know, when you read that, look at how much God cares about us. It wasn't like there were 7 billion of us on the planet. There was only one. Only one. And God himself would work 6 days to make a paradise. Then make sure there's a beautiful garden there. And then create all the animals, all the plants, all the food, everything. Adam could have lived for thousands of years and never seen the whole planet. He might have never got over here to where we're at. All of it for him. And then he makes him a mate. He makes one that's consistent with what he is. Although he had to take a rib, he did it in such a way Adam didn't even know he was missing the rib. He got a good night's sleep. And then God makes the woman from this rib and brought her to Adam. Isn't that beautiful? Adam, I made this for you. She's like you. She's formed like, she's not like you compare Adam to a horse or you compare Adam to a giraffe and it's like, well, they're different, but this one isn't different. This one is like you. She's bone of your bone, flesh of your flesh. Praise the Lord. God is a good God. And he's an almighty God. Well, we're going to stop there tonight. I've run out of time. I hope that you're able to get something from this. I hope that you're able to get some details, at least food for thought, that you can go back and push you into your own research. A wonderful book. Sister Angela, would you close for us, please?